tell you three true stories, short stories, but three of them. Olivia is the mother of two young children, ages 6 and 4. She has a brand new infant, and she was coming home from the hospital in their car with her husband. The car was hit by a drunk driver. Upon impact, Olivia died immediately, leaving her husband to raise three young children. Story one. Story two. You have been a faithful tither, a faithful servant in the church. You are let go from work, or because of the economy, you chose to back away. The bills are growing, the finances are decreasing, and there's no job on the horizon. Or maybe, after 4 years of pursuing an undergraduate degree, the paycheck that you desired at best is elusive, at worst it is now non-existent. And no matter what the story may be, the core question remains. The core questions remain. And the core questions are these. How long? Why now? And why me? Why me? Why now? And how long? We're in our fourth message from the book of Job. We have two more to go. And you see, when suffering appears to have no end in sight, when suffering appears to have no end in sight, do you know what begins to settle in, to kind of creep into the soul like fog on a dark night? Bitterness and resentment seem to creep in. This is Job. This is Job's life. But I asked this question this morning. What if suffering was intentionally designed to give you more of God? Right? Because I need God more. But what if the evil one's intention behind suffering is just the opposite? What if God's intention behind suffering is to draw me closer to Him? And what if the evil one's intention is actually to draw me away? Rather than suffering endearing us to God, oftentimes it makes us bitter or even resent God. And as you read the book of Job, here's what you come to. You come to this kind of cycle of emotions. You see loss early on in the chapters, and then you see, what's after loss? Sorrow. Is this really happening? Then anger, then bitterness. And over time, that anger turns from bitterness into resentment. So our message this morning is titled, Prolonged Trials Bring Bitterness. Prolonged Trials Bring Bitterness. Next week, hopefully I'll have an insert in the bulletin that gives you a bird's eye perspective of the book of Job. This is the third cycle of conversation. There's three cycles of conversations, and that's what we've been basing our messages off of. You have the introduction to the book of Job in chapters 1 through 3. Who is this guy? Why does he actually serve God? Satan says he serves God because God gives him lots of stuff. God says, well, check him out, and you'll see that that's not true. And then you have the opening dialogue between Job and his three friends, and they represent the best wisdom that the Middle East has to offer. And a lot of what they say actually makes sense, and it even reflects to some degrees, one way or another, it reflects biblical wisdom. But you have one cycle of conversation between Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. That's one. Then you have, in chapters 4 through 14, and 15 through 21, you have a second cycle of conversation between those four men. And now we're in the third cycle of conversations, chapters 22 through 31. And with each cycle of conversation, these circles continue to overlap each other. But when we get to this final section here of the conversations. There's been a noticeable turn for the worse in Job. And Job's transparency of the raging battle that is in his soul, it is helpful and it is instructive to us. I want to show you at least two verses to begin with, and we're going to be all over these chapters, so have your thumb ready for your phone or your fingers ready for your Bible. We're going to be all over Job today. Let me show you the bitterness in Job's soul. Job 23, verse 2, Jeff read it for us this morning. It reads, "Today also my complaint is bitter." You may have a note off to the side. It actually says this, "defiant," which is where I get the idea of resentment. "My hand is heavy on account of my groaning." That's chapter 23. Look at 27. Chapter 27, Job again took up his discourse and said, verse 2, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, the Almighty who has made my soul bitter." But that's what anger is against God, the idea that somehow God has taken away my rights, what I deserve, what I want. Just simply two points this morning. Point number one, or observation number one from this chunk of Scripture, is the number one, the deadly ingredients of suffering to a believer's soul. The deadly ingredients of suffering to a believer's soul. I found five. You may find more than that. Job is bitter. And bitterness is this. Bitterness is anger that I have not received just or fair treatment. I do not deserve what I have received. Therefore, I am anger. And anger protracted is called bitterness. And given the right amount of time and circumstances, every bit of suffering that we experience, from the worst of it to the most benign, suffering contains deadly ingredients that can bring bitterness of soul to anyone. And sinful seeds of bitterness sprout and grow, and Hebrews tells us that they defile many. I say seeds of bitterness because all of us have been wronged throughout our lives to varying degrees. Some more egregious than others. Some by sinful actions of others. Some we've experienced just kind of the wrongs of life, and we all have the seeds of bitterness. And given the proper amount of time and the proper amount of nurturing of those seeds, they begin to grow and sprout and defile not only myself but others as well. Every heart contains this fertile soil. So let me show you five ingredients. Here's ingredient number one. That we assume, when we're suffering, that God is absent. We assume that God is absent. I'm in Job 23. Let me show this to you, verses 8 and 9. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, I do not perceive him." Job says, 23:9, "On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." Job admits this. Job does admit that God may be omnipresent, right? He's working, but I don't see him. For Job, though God may be omnipresent, he might as well be absent. Job has become a functional deist. Do you know what deism is? Deism is the philosophy that a creator God kind of created the world and left it to operate as chance. Kind of like a clockmaker who winds up the back of the clock and sets it there and walks away never to touch it again. That somehow God has created all this, but now everything is left to chance. Job is a functional deist at this point. That either God is either blind to my problems, God is either blind to my problems, or he is indifferent to my problems. Which is worse, right? I mean, which of those is worse? That he's blind or indifferent? Because both of them impugn the character of God. So, ingredient one is we assume that God is absent when we're suffering. Number two, we declare God is unjust. We declare that God is unjust. I see this in chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Job 24, 1 through 12. So if you have a Bible, dig in here, otherwise you'll get bored. Verse 1, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know Him never see His days? Some move landmarks, meaning by that, they had landmarks set up for their farms, and they would have a stack of stones, and this is the boundary line. Some people move those landmarks to get more property. That's what he's saying. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take donkeys away from people. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field. They glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing. They've got no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains. Like they got no shelter. They cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take the pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing. Hungry, they carry the sheaves among the olive rows of the wicked. They make oil. They tread the wine presses, but they suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. God is unjust, is what Job is saying. There's all this suffering going on. Why doesn't God strike them dead? You see, what is worse is that while God is unaware, in Job's theology, that God is unaware or indifferent to my problems, according to this soul-killing understanding, this cancerous belief of the soul is the idea that God is very aware of the deeds of the wicked and He does nothing. That God doesn't even bring an accusation in the kind of the judicious law of the world in the celestial city or something like that is the idea. And the third soul-numbing, faith-suffocating ingredient is found in chapter 24. Again, it's another lengthy passage. This time it's in verse 13. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. Chapter 24, verse 14. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. You say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. Sheol meaning the grave. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren childless woman and do no good to the widow. Yet God, listen to this, yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by His power. It's like, I understand they're going to go to the grave. I understand the worm's going to find them sweet, but you extend their life. And so the idea here is this, is that God is actually supporting the wicked by allowing them to live. That's what he says in verse 22. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by His power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security, and they are supported, and His eyes are upon all their ways. The idea is this, that God supports the wicked. See, what we're doing is we're seeing the cycle of conversation of Job, and all of a sudden we get to the final cycle of this conversation, and Job now is kind of, he's burying his soul, and the transparency of his heart, it is spewing forth raw sewage of what's going on in his life about how he thinks about God because of the suffering he's going through. We believe that God supports the wicked. And when we soak in the marinade of our own bitternesses, our minds become jaded and twisted against God our Father. Here's a fourth ingredient. We think God's love is conditional based upon my experiences. We think that God's love is conditional based upon my experiences. Like it's not unconditional. God doesn't give his love without condition. No. God's love is conditional. And I see this in chapter 29, verse 1. Job 29. Let me show you why Job thinks God's love is conditional. He says this, Job 29, verse 1. Job again took up his discourse against God and said this, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old." What's he saying? Oh, you remember back in the good old days when we had our kids? You remember, and I don't know what Job's wife's name is. I should come up with a name for her. You remember those days? "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me." Can you see the turn here in the tone? When, past tense, his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking. They laid their hands on their mouth. They were going, "Oh, have you seen Job? What must be going on in Job's life?" Verse 10, the voices of the nobles was hushed. Their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. They were in shock. When the ear heard it called me blessed. But when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fathers who had none to help him. I could go on and on. But basically, Job is saying here this. Man, I wish I could go back to the old days, because that's when God was my friend. Friends, can you, when you go through suffering, is this the type of thinking that I wish I could go back to this time, because that's when God really loved me. That's when he was my friend. Do you believe that when the bills are paid and money is in the bank, that God loves you? Do you believe that when trials come one after another, that somehow God is displeased with you? And I just want to say this, as those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who walk by faith, we do not base our understanding of God based upon our subjective experiences, but on the objective revealed word of God. Like what God says. And the history of the Christian church is filled with God-loving, Christ-exalting, humble, obedient believers who experience the worst of the worst. Suffering is not always somehow God's judgment on your life. From the apostles who all died in persecution, to the church fathers who ran and hid for their lives, God's love is not based upon the ease of my life. Rather, the Christian church in the New Testament is constantly on the run, is constantly facing persecution. So rather, I want to encourage us this way, when we're going through suffering, to assure one another of God's love for each other in Christ, to point each other to the objective death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the full and final objective display of God's love for us. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. So we have 5 ingredients that are like cancers to the soul. We assume that God is absent. We declare that God is unjust. We believe that God supports the wicked. We think that God's love is conditional. And the final deadly ingredient to our faith is found in chapter 30, verse 16. Read this with me, Job 30, verse 16. Job says, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, the muck, the mud, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me, and with the might of your hand, you persecute me, God. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." Verse 24, "Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil, and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me." Job says this: "God, when other people were hurting, I listened to them. I reached my hand out to them. But now that I'm in the mire, you actually put me there." And here's the final deadly ingredient to our faith, and that is this: we assign character traits to our God that are the opposite of who He really is. Well, what would that look like, Joel, in everyday life? Well, how we think oftentimes bleeds into our speech. And this is one reason why we desperately need the renewing of our mind in the Scriptures on a daily basis. That's why in about probably next week, I'll say, "Hey, if you've read your Bible through this entire year, let me know, because I want to give a gift to you at the end of the year." Because we want to say that's a good thing. We want to promote that. So brothers and sisters, here's what it sounds like when we talk like this. When we assign character to traits to God that are the opposite of who He is. Here's what it sounds like. That God cares for this individual over here, but not me. That God provides for them, but not us. That they get that, but I get this. If so-and-so prayed for relief, then God would send it to her. And we can slip into a mentality where we begin to assign to God character traits that are the opposite of what He really is. So I'm saying to you, when you're in suffering, and you may not have full-blown cases of this cancerous disease, right? Because all of us in this room have all of these seeds in our heart, every one of us. And what we allow them to do over time is where the damage comes. So, I say to you this, Christian, God is not absent. He is not unjust. He does not support the wicked. The evidence of His love for you is not the ease of your life. Can you see or can you sense any of these deadly ingredients contaminating your spiritual life? Final point, final observation. I hope like a healthy medicine, like a serum that you would take, maybe a vaccine that would help you. Two essential truths to embrace while suffering. Two essential truths to embrace while suffering. Here's truth one. While suffering, embrace wisdom rather than seeking for causes. So here's essential truth number one to embrace while suffering. While suffering, embrace wisdom rather than seeking for causes. You can turn to Job 28 and I'll show you this. Job 28. While suffering, embrace wisdom rather than seeking for causes. Job is one of the Old Testament wisdom books, right? There's three of them. They get lumped in the poetry section, those wisdom books. Those wisdom books are Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. They get lumped into the poetry section, which includes Psalms and Song of Solomon. Job's three friends represent the best wisdom that the world has to offer. And so it's fitting then that we should give some consideration just for the next few moments to true wisdom. You're in Job 28. Let me show you verse 12. This is Job speaking in verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living, right? I got all my friends. They don't have a clue. Verse 14, the deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. Drop down to verse 20. Job says, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he who looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens, right? That sounds like Ecclesiastes. When he gave to the wind its weight, you didn't know wind had weight, did you? The Creator God, in all his wisdom, gave some weight to it. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out and said to men this, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So what do we do when we're suffering, brothers, sisters? We look for causes, right? But part of what Job is trying to teach us is don't look for the causes, look for the wisdom. The wisdom is not defined as if knowing what are the base causes or the foundational roots for this. And so while we're very good at seeking causes for suffering, could I encourage you to use your Sherlock Holmes sleuthing skills not to look for the reasons, but rather than seeking causes, to seek wisdom. And one essential truth that must be embraced as we experience suffering is this, is wisdom. But then the question is, what in the world is wisdom? Glad you asked, because Job says, Solomon says in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes over and over again, wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So wisdom, the fear of the Lord, is not the idea of cowering in a corner out of fear. That's not the fear of the Lord. It's not cowering in a corner. The fear of the Lord is the idea of a reverential awe or worship. Can you worship in your suffering? Maybe not hand clapping, jumping up and down, arms waving worship. Maybe tearful worship. That's the fear of the Lord.
Maybe worship where no noise comes out of your mouth.
Just a reverential awe of your God.
And if I can do this, I wish I could do this with Job. I wish I could go to his house and pull up the blinds and let all the light come in. Because here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is this wisdom? What is this wisdom? And because here it is, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Let me throw open the blinds for you. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Who became to us wisdom from God. Oh, brothers and sisters, who do you seek? What do you seek while you're suffering? Seek wisdom. Anything else other than that? Oh, yes, seek Christ.
Search through him. Search for him through blurry, tear-filled eyes, with mascara running down. Search for Christ. Search for Christ when you want to beat your head on the wall. Because the work isn't there. Seek Christ. In your sorrow, seek Christ. Let him be your joy. In your poverty, seek Jesus. Let him be your wealth. In your pain, seek Christ. Let him be your health. In your darkness, seek Jesus. Let him be your light. So, brothers and sisters, while suffering, embrace wisdom. Whose wisdom? Christ. Second essential truth to embrace while suffering. While suffering, embrace God's sovereignty rather than running from it. Could you embrace God's sovereignty rather than running from it? Job is an enigma. At times he embraces God's sovereignty, but at other times he runs from it. At times he embraces God's authority and sovereign rulership over every area of his life, and then at other times he seems to cast off God's authority. He's not really an enigma. He's a lot like us. Let me show you this to you. I'm in Job 23. I said we're going to turn a lot. Job chapter 23, verse 10. Through verse 14, he says this, he knows the way that I take, God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than the portion of my food. But he is unchangeable. We would say he's sovereign, right? And who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. Job, it's as if Job is saying, I know that my life, the story of my life, has not been completely written yet. And it frightens me. So let's admit this. One of the reasons why we struggle with God's sovereignty is that we despise the fact that he is authoritative in our lives. Like, we don't want other authorities. Like, I want Joel in charge of Joel's life. This is my life. I get to do what I want to do. Yeah, I give God my hour and a half on Sunday, but this is my life. But brothers and sisters, if you have embraced the King of Israel, Jesus Christ, he is the sovereign ruler, reigning, and he speaks, and we respond. God's sovereignty is not some doctrine to like shy away from, put a blanket on, kind of maybe bring it out every now and then, dust it off. Blow the dust off and kind of every now and then sing about it. No, God's sovereignty should be front and center. God's sovereignty is a security blanket for the real live nightmares of life. And God is the only one who can sinlessly use sin to accomplish his plan. People's evil desires, evil intentions, and evil actions. He can use the sinful acts of mankind to further his plans. God's sovereignty can be embraced, brothers and sisters, because behind the sovereignty of God is not a merciless tyrant, but a good father. Spurgeon said it this way: there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, we believe that sovereignty has ordained our afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify us all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. I'd like to do this. I'd like to conclude to talk about suffering and God's role in our suffering by turning to three New Testament passages. Like, let's throw open the sashes again, all right? So can we turn quick? Use your thumbs quick. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, you may want to write these references down. You can read over them this next week. You can pray over them. Say, God, use these truths in my life. What is God doing in our trials, in our suffering? 1 Peter 1. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. I think Peter was thinking of Job when he wrote those words. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? Not now, brothers and sisters. At the revelation, at the unveiling, at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Two more passages. They're both in the second book of Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians. The first one's in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul is writing to these persecuted Christians, and he says this: but we have this treasure, that is the gospel, that is Christ. We have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. Huh? What are the jars of clay? He's not saying that you have the gospel sitting in your cookie jar at home in the pantry. He's saying that you are the jar of clay. Verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death. Why? Why are we being given over to death? For Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Why jars of clay that are broken? So that the light of the gospel can pour out. This is one of the reasons why we experience the suffering that we do, so that people can give the credit to God himself. Last one, 2 Corinthians 12. You're in 4, turn all the way to the end. Chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Did you know that Paul went through suffering? His suffering was bad enough where he said he went to the Lord three times. Remove this suffering. Remove this thorn in the flesh. Not to say that you can't go to the Lord three times or more than three times. You can go to the Lord 100 times. You can go 1,000 times or 10,000 times. But here's what Paul's
Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 through 10. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, the thorn in the flesh, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I am content with insults. Can you say this prayerfully? When I'm in suffering, I don't know that I can. I am content with hardships, persecutions, calamities. Why, Paul? Why would God will this for his body, the church? For when I am weak, it is in my weakness that I'm made strong. So brothers and sisters, if you're going through suffering, you may say to yourself, when I get out on the other side of the suffering, then I'll start serving God. But what God wants you to do is this: it's in your weakness that he wants to give you your strength. It's in the weakness, it's in the trial that God wants you to testify of him. This is what he says. So brothers and sisters, I want to urge you in the power of the Spirit to cling tightly to Jesus Christ, wisdom. To cling tightly to Jesus Christ and the loving sovereignty of God. Let's pray. Spirit of God,